Let us turn to Malachi. Was there a prophet by the name of Malachi? Pastor knows what I'm getting at, don't you, Pastor? There's the highest likelihood that Malachi was written by Ezra, as in all likelihood, the last four Psalms were also written by Ezra. Why do I say this? And why did the pastor giggle? Turn with me to the third chapter, though we'll go back a step. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the verse that has cast doubt on the existence of a person actually named Malachi, because Malachi occurs twice in the book of Malachi. It occurs in the title, and it occurs right here. Literally, behold, I will send Malachi, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, etc. Exact same spelling, no change, no difference. Therefore, Malachi means my messenger, and therefore can be constituted a book titled for its purpose, not for the name of the author. That doesn't really concern us too much, just to let us know that not everything is necessarily as it seems when we talk about the prophet Malachi and his what he did and things like that. In all likelihood, we're probably crediting Ezra and not an individual who may never have existed, because Malachi means my servant. And the fact that Malachi is introduced with no father, no lineage at the beginning, which most of the prophets at least mention their dad, and the fact that the exact same word is used in the third chapter is significant. It may mean something. Now, the fact that it might have been Ezra points to the fact that we have a picture of the condition of the people at the time this was written. This is, I believe, the last canonical Old Testament book. And there was a severe form of corruption, hypocrisy to be exact. What had happened is that the Jews had sunk so far down at this point, the vast majority of the people, that they had felt in their self-righteousness and their hypocrisy that God wasn't being fair to them, that God was not being just, and they were righteous, but God was not, because if they were righteous, then God should bless them. Instead, they were suffering under various curses. And then they looked out on the heathen and said, well, notice how well the heathen do. And God should nail those heathen. And us, he nails, and the heathen, they get away with murder, so to speak. And therefore, they call God's justice into question and say, where is the God of justice? Where is he? Let's review quickly through the first chapter. Burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, by my servant. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places, thus saith the Lord of hosts. They shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Now, here comes God's contention. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you? They are not showing any signs of being God's sons, reminiscent of Jesus' statement, you are not of your father God, you are of your father the devil. Further, where is his honor and where is the fear? There is no fear of God at this point in time marking Israel, except for a very, very small remnant, a very small percentage of the people. Worse yet, O priests that despise my name. Now Jehovah's name is actually being despised by the priests at large. So you have a tremendous defection from the truth, a rebellion, a falling away from the true religion, from God himself. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Again and again, the people say, what are you talking about, God? Since when did we befoul your name and besmirch the honor of God and refuse to fear you? In other words, one of the symptoms of this particular sin of hypocrisy is blindness. Matter of fact, the two are generally synonymous in Scripture. To be blind to one's own sin means you only see the sins of others, treating yourself as righteous and others as of defective character. Therefore, these people continually could see the trouble with everyone else, but not with themselves. Therefore, they keep asking Jehovah, and particularly Jehovah's prophet, "What do you mean? Since when did we do these evil things? When did we pollute your name and despise it?" Verse 7, "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar." This was actually literally so. They had despised the ordinances of God, the things that God requested and asked his people to do as an everlasting ordinance. They actually literally defiled it, dragged the ordinances of God through the mud. When God said you do it this way, they would do it a different way. When God says you bring a unblemished lamb, they brought the limp lambs for the sacrifices, etc., etc. And that's why Jehovah says, "Ye despise my name." So the things that God has appointed for his worship were being tread underfoot by men. And then they protest. They can't even see it. They're blind to this fact, and they ask, "What are you talking about, God? Since when are we despising your name?" God's name is despised when his ordinances are tread underfoot, when the things that he asked to be done in the way that he asked it to be done is being rejected. And yet, of course, there's still some religious activity on the part of these priests. But it is misplaced, and their blindness forbids them from seeing that they are despising the name of Jehovah. The priests themselves are being charged with this sin. "Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible." They're saying this by their actions. They're not coming out and saying the table of the Lord is contemptible, because they're the keepers of the table of the Lord. They would otherwise undermine their own job. But by their actions, they're treating it with contempt. The ordinances of God are treated with contempt. "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" Talking about what caliber of lamb you're sending. They keep the good ones for themselves, the unblemished ones, and send these lame and blind animals over to God. That's what God gets. We keep the good ones. God asked for their best, and instead they gave the worst of their lot, the bad end of the stick, as it were. Now, God makes an interesting point. "Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts?" You don't fear me. You send these things to God, which you wouldn't dare send to your civil ruler. In other words, the offering that they give God, they wouldn't dream of actually tendering toward human beings. And they're asking God, "What do you mean we're despising and polluting your name?" It's verses like this, for example, that had compelled Verna and Rosalie to take the attitude they took with the publication of their books. They were not willing to make an offering to God in the sacrificial labor of producing these books that would besmirch his name by it being a cheap production. So they deliberately chose to follow a format that would be noticed 100 years down the line by the fact that the offering was a pure one, you see. That they would offer to God and do work for God that they would be proud of to also do before man. They had no fear of the verdict that history would cast on their work and that God would cast on their work, you see. Verses like this where they said, "We must hold to the higher standard. How can we possibly offer this to God if it isn't the best?" "And now I pray you," verse 9, "beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your person, saith the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand." The essence of what is being told here is that everything is done for a reason. You're not doing this for nothing. It's not an empty exercise. They had regarded it as an empty exercise, the things that God had asked them to do in the way of his worship. As if in the Christian church, singing and offering and doing charitable works and things like that, these were also empty exercises. And he's saying, no one does anything for no purpose, even including just closing a door. So closing the door is for the purpose of either keeping cold out or keeping people in. How much more the sacrifices on the table of the Lord and the altar, the holiest place in Israel. Now, an interesting concept arises. He will not accept an offering from their hand. not accept an offering from the hand of the Jews. But, verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same. Now what's that? The rising of the sun is from the east to the going down of the same is to the west. From the east to the west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. It has just been declared that the Jews despised the name of Jehovah and were defiling the offerings and the altar. But now God says, my name will be great from east to west among the Gentiles, the very people that the Jews were asking God to judge. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. The one place that the pure offering is not to be had is in Israel, but the pure offering will be had in all the Gentile lands in every place. Now, Malachi, or Ezra, is here predicting the abolition of the ceremonial law, which put all incense burning and all offering and sacrifice in Jerusalem at the temple alone. Therefore, Malachi is blowing the regional Israel out over the face of the globe into the universal new Israel, the church, saying in every place incense shall be offered and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Those who hold God's name to be great and fear him have to, of course, obey the commandments. You must love the Lord with all your heart, mind, and soul, and spirit. Therefore, the Gentiles will offer what the Jews refused to offer, the pure offering and the burning of incense and a heart inclined toward the Lord. Verse 12, but ye have profaned it, in that ye say the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You said also, behold, what a weariness is it. See, these people are now even tired of the ordinances of God. They have been wearied by it. They just go through the motions. The life, the spiritual life, the heart attitude toward God is missing, so there's only external activity on the part of the Jews. In the Gentiles, there will be hope from east to west, pure offerings and hearts inclined toward God. But here, what they should have delighted in is now a weariness. We should always be mindful of these things, because we've heard these things in various churches we've come from and may end up in. Those that continually find delight in God's law and in his churches and in the works that God has given us to do, and those who become wearied by it. And if we ever find ourselves in that attitude of being wearied by it, we need to refuel with the Holy Spirit. Again, make the worship of God our delight, as Isaiah 58, the later verses, teach us. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. They, in other words, treated the ordinances of God with lack of respect. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Shall I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? Obviously the answer is no. Why should God accept this and count them righteous for having tread underfoot his ordinances and treated with contempt what God asked them to do? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Chapter 2. Now we get into more interesting areas. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you, if ye will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. So already the ministry of the priests is under condemnation and judgment. They're being told, repent. So there's always, God always opens the big door, saying, change. Turn back to God. Forget not him who blessed you, lest your blessings turn into curses. 3. Behold, I will corrupt your seed and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my commandment or covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, they have left a great, great heritage. Levi was accorded the covenant that they would be the teachers of Israel, leading Israel where they needed to go as far as spiritual truths were concerned, as far as what God had to say in that generation. My covenant was with him of life and peace. Talking about God's covenant with Levi. And this dates back to the big catastrophe where the Levites actually had to slew most of their own people for the sake of God's glory and his the tremendous sin that was perpetrated on God at that point, the rebellion, back in the days of Exodus. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. In other words, Levi exhibited the proper heart attitude toward God. And therefore, being submissive, his seed was granted the opportunity to be the sole teachers of Israel. Verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth, talking again about their great ancestor, the great heritage from which they fell. The law of truth was in Levi's mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. We're not necessarily talking about the Levi, but Levi as the tribe personified in its great ancestor, because the covenant was made at the time of the Exodus, not with the actual son, Levi. But the concept is still right there. And iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and to turn many away from iniquity. This is the purpose of the priest, of the Levite, to turn many away from iniquity. And he walks with God in peace. This is the mark of the Levite. And of course, only Levites can be priests. That's why we say the Christians are today's Levites, because we are turned priests and kings and prophets. Therefore, by the scripture that cannot be broken, so far as God concerns, we are adopted sons, and we're adopted sons of Levi. And therefore, the Christian is to, in his speech and everything he does, interaction with his neighbors, friends, family, business, to turn people away from iniquity. How far have these people fallen from this standard? Verse 7, for the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So now you have a tremendous heritage behind you. How far have they fallen from that which they were given, that they were granted through their ancestors? Very, very far. What ought to have been was not, the exact opposite. We can say the same thing about the Christian church today. What it ought to be doing, it ain't doing. It isn't doing it. It has fallen from that which was commanded it, to make disciples of all nations, to turn others away from iniquity. It has turned in on itself rather than yielding and going out, yielding to the word of God and going out in confidence with God's promises following to do the job that was given it to do. Verse 8, but ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law, ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, the grant given them to teach the nation, the covenant nation, God's chosen people, has been corrupted. The terms of it have been broken, and not by God, but by the people themselves. Notice that they have caused many to stumble at the law. Same thing can be marked to the Christian church. We've been teaching people to stumble at God's law. We've been teaching against God's law and his ordinances. We have been withdrawing the Ten Commandments from the church as things that do not belong in the worship of God and the walk before him. So the covenant is corrupted. The law is now stumbled because they've departed out of the way. They have fallen from their heritage, from their inheritance. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and basic before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. In other words, justice had fled, justice face had fled, and they were being partial rather than impartial with the law. Generally that is due to financial remuneration, payola. This tended to mark the activity of the priests at this time. Tremendous corruption. Notice that their complaint that God is not fair to them, that God is not blessing these righteous priests, God tells them, you are being held as contemptible and base before all people because God is righteous. The very thing that they want to invoke, God's justice, was actually present already in what they had suffered and were continuing to suffer. In other words, God was being just in their present disposition. They were asking God, God, show forth your righteousness, treat us right, and blast those heathen. And God's answer basically is, you're being treated justly right now. Matter of fact, a little bit too mercifully. Therefore, there are going to be some more judgment verses coming on, saying that God has actually been holding back from the full weight of justice in contemplation of this tremendous corruption of the sacrifices and the priestly ordinances. Verse 10, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers? This is Ezra or Malachi talking here. You cannot understand why they are treating their own brothers treacherously. It's bad enough that, of course, they were treating the Gentiles badly. They had the old Jonah syndrome, which God had corrected Jonah over, by the way, of wanting to wish ill on the heathen. Blast those heathen. That's why Jonah took off, wanted to see the heathen die, wanted to see Nineveh turn into a bright flame out. So he'd just disappear off the face of the globe. But Israel didn't even harbor love for themselves. Their hatred for the heathen, you see, wasn't counterbalanced by an excessive love for their brothers. They treated their brothers with treachery as well. So the Jew-Jew interaction was no better than the Jew-Gentile interaction. Wickedness knows no racial lines, you see. Verse 11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. In other words, this was intermarriage. Essentially, they were defrauding the daughters of Israel by marrying heathen women. So therefore, the Israeli women were going without husbands, and the heathen were gaining husbands. The heathen ladies were gaining husbands. That was not the only problem, besides being they were prohibited from doing this. They also started to come up with the most minuscule and trivial excuses for divorcing their own women, as will be evident in the next few verses. Notice that master and the scholar, teacher and the student. So you see that there is, in fact, he acknowledges that there's teaching activity going on, but they're not teaching God's ways. Everything but the Word of God is being taught as the Word of God, you see. And it comes to them as a tremendous surprise that God's going to judge them. They're shocked. They believe they're right, and God is not just for having dealt judgment to the Gentiles. That's why it must have come as a shock when they heard Malachi or Ezra, whoever who wrote this, predict that the Gentiles would honor and glorify God's name, even though the Jews were not. Verse 13, and this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness against thee, and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet that he did, that he, the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Again, the marriage covenants were being trampled underfoot. The basic thing to be drawn out of this lesson is that when the covenant that God gave with Levi starts to get smashed underfoot and corrupted, the next thing to go is the marriage covenants. So, as we saw the Christian church start to put God's ordinances underfoot as far as the church and its duty was related, then the vows, the marital vows, start to get second best and short shrift. Everything is connected. If you start to become a covenant breaker, asyndectos, as Romans 1 points it out, it starts to affect everything. You can't be a covenant breaker in just one zone and observe elsewhere. It'll slop over. So then the marriage covenants, which, by the way, were vowed to Jehovah, also start to fall because the oath, the fear of God, is absent. Therefore, the driving force which confirms the human heart in duty is gone, is thrown out. Therefore, there's nothing to hold society together. The foundations have been pulled out. Everything starts to collapse. And here we see how the daughters of Israel are being destroyed by the destruction and the corruption of the ordinances of God, the worship of God. Therefore, you would see in America, if the churches stopped preaching properly, and I believe a lot of them have, but if it was worse than it is, you would see the divorce rates shoot up, and infidelity shoot up, and all sorts of worse catastrophes in different areas, because the moral foundation would start to slide out. Yes.
I was talking to Ben over at the Christian bookstore with Ben and I, the pulpit where it is.
Yeah.
And we were just talking about the state of the church in general, and well, he made a point. He had been reading some books from some very well-known writers who are generally, you know, just really packed with convictions. So it seems the later books they've written are accommodating. He said that was his word. Mm-hmm. They've started accommodating. Everybody is sort of on this. You know, there's no more attacking sin, no more attacking unrighteousness, but it seems to be a general, let's everybody get together and accommodate one another routine.
I like that, because it's going to come out in the third chapter of Malachi that this exact problem is going to be addressed. Because now, in that chapter, God is going to set the difference between good and bad and widen a gigantic gap between them that they didn't think it existed because it wasn't obvious on the face of it. So they were, you know, these people were trying to accommodate and smeared the cloak of righteousness over everything they did. But God says he will not permit that. He will not permit this false appearance of society to sustain long. He will not permit the external from covering over what's inside. He'll force the internal to come out and manifest itself externally. See? Same thing, accommodationism will always show its face as compromise with evil. And therefore it'll show itself up as evil externally and be seen as such by man. So Dan is correct, but the ultimate fruit of that tree will come out very obviously, because God will set the difference. When men try to cover things over and equalize, God will just smash it and split things apart and say, these are my people and these are not. Like the famous passage in Isaiah 65, where the people thought themselves all one, and God directs himself to the evil ones in there and says, my servants, those who truly serve me, shall be fed, but you will go hungry. My servants will be clothed, but yours, you will go naked, etc., etc. My servants shall see, yours shall be blind. Mine shall have their harvest, you will not. So he was talking to the exact same people, and they thought of themselves as one nation, but God put a division even in the nation of Israel, distinguishing between those who did not compromise and those who had capitulated to the devil. Verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, hates divorce, hateth it. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. Now verse 17 is interesting. There's one translational problem with it. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? The words are different. Wearied. Forced. The idea of compelling or forcing someone to something. You have forced the Lord with your words. Forced him to manifest his judgment. In other words, God will only allow so much claptrap and scuttlebutt from being smashed and thrown in his face before he comes down. He allows a tremendous space, a lot of rope for the hanging. You have forced God with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied or forced him? When ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Now they had in view the Gentiles. They're good in God's sight. Us, you put a heavy burden on us, and you curse us, and you keep us down under and treat us poorly. But the heathen, everything they do, you bless what they do. Therefore, the question is actually finalized in this phrase, where is the God of judgment? They were actually asking for judgment. They're saying, we need God's righteousness. We need him to judge the heathen. They didn't see themselves as the proper recipients of God's judgment. That's why, being blind to this fact, they asked for God to come down in judgment. This would be the same case if America's church today said, God, come down and judge America. Nail these evildoers, these non-Christians, and God will go, okay, house of God first. Bam! You read it in the book. Judgment starts there first. The second you want judgment, where's it going to start? House of God first. All right, I'm going to nail you for rotten tithe giving, for rotten attendance at church. I'm going to nail you for aborting your fetuses. I'm going to nail you for all the divorces you've been generating. I'm going to nail you for this. I'm going to nail you for that. I'm going to nail you for voting in this dude and that dude, warning for elections coming up and primaries.
Just a note, Pat Robertson got 28 caucus votes out of Hawaii today. Bush and Dole got 2 apiece. Wow. Out of Hawaii.
Yeah. That's good. I'm glad he wasn't.
And the other guys didn't even show up. Kemp, you weren't even on the marker there.
We should be careful, because of course everything written in Scripture is for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for a doctrine, that we might be perfect. We're so far from perfect, we should be very careful when we call down, God, show your righteousness. If you're just God, you're not going to let this happen for long. If we're so intent about these 15, 16 million children who have been perishing in this nation, and we call, God, show your judgment, it has to start with us first, with our hypocrisy. So we'll be the first to get nailed, and we'll deserve it richly. See, therefore, we have to get our own house in order, take the beam out of our eye, then we can help turn others away from iniquity. But if we ourselves are seethed in iniquity, how can we help others? We're the Levites, but we're in the same boat as these people were at the time of Ezra, after the return from the... We are living in a very corrupt church that just now is starting to wake up to its responsibilities. Just now. All right, they ask for the God of judgment. Behold, chapter 3, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek, that's important. They were seeking God. They said, where is he? He says, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple without warning. He will actually show up at the temple. Here I am. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. The messenger of the covenant. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. The very thing they were asking for was going to happen. God would come in response to their requests. But, the second verse starts with a big but. There's a surprise tacked in here. What they were expecting, which was God going to re-bless them and bless the heathen, turns out to be the exact opposite of what was God's purpose. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, the one purifying gold and silver in the big furnace, and the other for cleaning clothing, getting all the muck and dirt out, and purifying the garments to make them white. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. You see, so the purpose for which he comes is not to judge the heathen and bless them, but to force them to repent, to bring them to repentance, to show them that they were the ones that were wrong. He has to come to purify his people, not to judge the enemy. God's going to take care of the enemy in his own way anyway. He's either going to convert them, or he's going to have to curse them and condemn them and judge them. But that's not the problem. The problem here is the people of God need purifying. When did the priests, by the way, finally do this? When was this fulfilled? Obviously, we have a messianic passage about Jesus suddenly coming to the temple. They were looking for the day of the Lord, when he would show up. But they were not able to abide the day of his coming. Acts 6:7, we learn that many, many priests, many Levites, had become part of the church and were teaching and offering sacrifices unto God in the New Testament age. You see, so the Levites had been purged and purified already in the first century. The fulfillment had come in Acts 6:7. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in the former years. This ties in very well with Romans 12:1. We become again the living sacrifices of God, not as the old, but as the new. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, let's back up a little bit. He will come near to the vast majority of people in judgment. And he will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages. In other words, cheating on what you're paying your employees. Those who oppress the widow and the fatherless. Of course, Jesus blamed that generation with all these sins. And that turn aside the stranger from his right. Turning aside the Gentile, the heathen. This itself is a sin deserving of judgment. The Jews' attitude toward the Gentiles was evil and wicked and against the ordinances of God. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. The house of God was a house of prayer for all nations, not just Israel. They had kept it to themselves the whole time and wanted the Gentiles to get chucked off the planet. They're very fortunate that God doesn't change, and he does keep his promises, otherwise they would have been consumed already. That's the implication of verse 6. Only because God promised Abraham a seed forever were they not consumed, because they richly deserved to be totally consumed. So a small portion of the nation was preserved through the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was the portion that had become Christian. the rest of the city was destroyed. No one could abide the day of the judgment. Turn with me. Let's continue in sequence. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances. In other words, this apostasy was more than one generation old. It wasn't new. It was at least two or three generations back. So they stand in a rich tradition of corrupting God's purposes and defiling his word and mistreating and thinking light of God's ordinances and the worship of God in the earth. And just obedience, just obeying their Lord, Master, and Maker. Followed up on that one already. And have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. They figured God had left. And where's God? He took off. He's not around. And God's basically saying, you guys left. I'm still being just and righteous by punishing you at the present time and laying these heavy burdens on you. And the very thing that you complain that I'm not present and not judging properly is the very instance where I am treating you as you deserve and as justice demands. But ye say, wherein shall we return? He says, what for? Return to who? We don't need to return. We're already here with God. We're doing what you ask. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now the entire nation is blamed for, again, this of course is the famous passage that pastors preach from to underscore the necessity of capitalizing God's work in the world. We wouldn't need Social Security, wouldn't need all these health and welfare if the church was faithful. Now the state has bloated itself out in gigantic scope in order to undertake the job that the church had defaulted on and forfeited over to the civil government. Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes. The devourer is, of course, a locust, one of the many locusts, the licker, the eater, the devourer, and things on this order. Rebuke the devourer for your sakes. In other words, they were presently suffering under locust attacks. Obvious proof of God's displeasure, number one. And he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast your fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. Let's imagine, you've been growing these grape vines, and you go up to them, and they're not quite ripe, and all of a sudden, they all fall on the ground, never to be eaten again. Imagine that. You've been trying to grow these things for your wine. Without warning, it casts all its fruit down on the ground before its time. See? Can't use it for Parmesan now, before its time. Can't be had. Obviously, this, again, was happening because this is what the prophet points out to them, is what God would correct if they returned. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts, if they return, of course. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Since when? We cannot perceive. How many times do we do this? How can God permit that? Have you ever heard that? How can God permit this? I don't see how God can permit this. Well, these are stout words against God. Every time we voice these charges that God is not just in how he disposes of all events of human history. In other words, what is under attack throughout the book of Malachi is God's providence, pure and simple. The people have perceived that they should have been the recipients of blessings and good manifestations of providence rather than a dark providence and judgment designed to drive them to repentance. Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? See, vain to serve God. There's no purpose in it, because God is blessing the heathens who don't serve, but we get cursed. Even in, of course, Malachi, or Ezra here, continues to hammer the point home. And now we call the proud happy, the proud being again the heathen, and the wicked. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up, or established, or built up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. So they thought that they perceived God's moral universe being destroyed and turned upside down, that the heathen were being blessed, not being cursed, and they were getting the locusts and the grapes falling off of the vineyards. They didn't perceive themselves as robbing God, as polluting his table. Verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Now here's another group inside the nation. Obviously everyone we've been talking to beforehand did not fear the Lord. because all these curses are mentioned against them, and all these charges are brought by the prophet against them. But now, here's a small group. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. So even in the midst of an evil generation, there'll be a small group that still fear God. Small group that still fear God. And converse with one another and discuss what is going on and have not defiled God nor cast doubt on God's justice or his activity. Verse 17, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. The complaint is that there was no evident distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Matter of fact, the wicked seem to be doing a little bit better than the, quote, righteous, unquote. And I put those quotes there deliberately because God denies that these so-called righteous priests and this righteous nation are righteous. They imagine themselves to be because they cannot see their own sin. Blindness and hypocrisy and pride prevent them from seeing it. But then God will allow them to see the distinction and the difference in treatment between those who deserve God's blessing and those who deserve God's curse. The surprise will be that the blessing will be conferred on others and not on themselves. So again, the moral universe is not turned upside down, and their judgment will be such that their blindness will be removed. And it'll be by God's judgment coming in even harsher upon them. Chapter 4, last six verses. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. So again, a tremendous curse is again invoked on the nation. The day cometh, but this burns as an oven. You know, an oven is chosen because when you confine a fire to a small space, like that of an oven or a stove, it's much hotter than a fire would be in open air, where the flames are free to smoke upwards. So now the heat is compressed down. Much, much hotter. All the stubble and all the wicked shall be destroyed. But, verse 2, unto you that fear my name, and by the way, this is irrespective of nation. Why? Because in the first chapter, verse 11, it said that they shall fear the name of the Lord. From east to west, they shall, the same of the name, from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts, but the Jews have profaned it. So those who fear the Lord and fear his name, regarding it as great, unto them shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Therefore, all wicked people, regardless of where they are, will be judged, and all those who fear the Lord, the Son of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in his wings. The essence of the wings being out of the sun are not necessarily for swiftness. Most of the time when wings are attributed, say, to the dawn, it means that it's going to be swiftly coming. But in this instance, it's more like the image that Jesus gives of the brooding hen protecting and offering healing. Healing from what? Obviously from the stroke that God has been forced to yield the entire nation. But a portion of the nation would be the recipient of God's healing. And then the image is given of a sun that is rising. The Son of Righteousness shall rise up, of course, from the east. The extension of this healing is very interesting. Healing is attributed both to the Son of Righteousness rising, which corresponds to the light shining in darkness that cannot be overcome, but rather broadens. That's why Jesus is called the day spring from on high in the message of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Of course, we were talking about John the Baptist, if we didn't mention it by name, in chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And of course, Malachi had in mind the prophecy of Isaiah 40, verses 3, 4, and 5, about making a voice crying in the wilderness, and make straight a pathway for the Lord. And the valleys shall be exalted, and the mountains shall be leveled. verse 2, we're still there. Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. So, the Son of Righteousness comes two ways, doesn't he? God comes in judgment with the burning oven. But then, the opposite side. One, people see the oven side of God's activity, justice manifested by judgment, and then justice manifested by mercy and healing. Same God. And here is the difference that's being mentioned in the 18th verse. Ye shall discern between the righteousness and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Pay close attention. Do you know that chapter 4, verse 1, was originally chapter 3, verse 19? The chapter break was regarded as bad, and they were right. Notice even in your own Bibles the paragraph mark at verse 2, not at verse 1. Verse 2 starts a new paragraph. Even that's not the best punctuation point. So it's important. Look at verse 18. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For, behold, the day cometh. Which day is that? The day in which you'll be able to see the difference between those who serve and do not serve God. And all the proud and the wicked shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up. You shall see, in essence, the overturning and destruction of their works and their persons, leaving neither root nor branch, just as God promised again and again in his word, that the posterity of the wicked shall be cut off. Psalm 37 and Isaiah points out, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. They are like the mire of the sea cast up on the shore. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. This is the difference that the people are promised they shall see, and they shall be able to discern the difference between the righteous and the wicked when God shows himself faithful. The Son of Righteousness, verse 3, is very interesting. As long as we remember that those verses are connected. Whenever there's a for, as in the very first word, chapter 4, for, behold, it ties in with goes before. It tells us that this is not necessarily some cataclysmic event, but rather is a direct point of showing the difference between the two. The one day is marked as a day of judgment. The same day is also the day of healing and multiplication of healing. And in fact ties in with this healing among the Gentiles, because all those who fear the name of the Lord, this is what bothered the Jews so greatly when Jesus said, behold, they shall come from east and west, north and south, and sit down at table at Abraham with Abraham. But for you, you shall be cast out. He says, those, the sons, shall be cast out, and there'll be gnashing of teeth. In other words, total disbelief that they were dispossessed of their inheritance, and the Gentiles gained what Israel sought. Because Israel sought it wrongly, as Paul points out, Romans 10, verse 4. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. In other words, they shall be all gone. Ashes, of course, because they've been burned. Is this literal? Is it that God's actually going to cremate them all in a literal oven, and then the ashes are going to be stepped under by those who've been healed by God? If so, how would you position this verse time-wise? Or is it teaching a moral lesson? That the works of the wicked and their persons shall be totally laid waste by God and be trampled underfoot of the righteous. Who shall inherit the earth? If the meek inherit the earth, by the way, it stands to reason that all the wicked are gone and dead and buried. So you would, in a sense, literally be treading down their ashes at that point. It would be very hard to see all the wicked being destroyed and then a subsequent battle of Gog and Magog at the end of, say, a millennium. Since they've all since been long exterminated. Can't bring back descendants for people who have no ancestors. Verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And special points here are, this law is not Moses' law. My servant, Moses. First element that shows that these were not Moses' words. Next, which I commanded unto him in Horeb. The entirety of the law was God's words. Therefore, they're called to remember the law of Moses, to obey and to do and to keep charge over them, to obey them. It was thought when Jesus arrived that he had come to destroy the law. He says, think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See? Until heaven and earth pass away, one jot and one tittle shall not fail from the law until all of them be accomplished. Therefore, the law is still in full force, as Paul points out, the final verse of chapter 3 of Romans. Do we therefore make void the law? God forbid, rather, we establish the law. It was from departing from God's law that the people ended up in this boat and trampling it underfoot. Therefore, the entire message is here, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, who is Elijah? Is it the Elijah? We have to correct this real quick. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles 21:12. And there came a writing to him, this is a particular king, from Elijah the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord God of David thy father, Because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and hast made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go a whoring, like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab, and also hast slain thy brethren, etc., etc. Behold, a great plague of the Lord will smite people. Okay, what's so interesting about this? What's so interesting about this? The problem with this verse is it says that there came a writing unto this king from Elijah. Elijah had been dead for more than a century. Now, you explain to me how Elijah sent the letter. Look at the timing. 2 Chronicles 21 to this king. Elijah had long since, not dead, he was taken up into heaven. Was he sending down little notes to the king? No, he didn't. Now, how do you explain this? The answer is quite startling and remarkable and shows God's tremendous providence and his the way he connects things together. Turn with me to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19. Verses 15 and 16. And the Lord said unto him, Go return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. Now pay close attention. Jehovah is telling Elijah, Go thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in my room. Okay. Who was supposed to do this anointing? God tells them, you go and thou anoint him and thou anoint him. Direct words, and of course thou also anoint Elisha. So Elijah was to do it by the unbreakable scriptures of the Lord God. Now, turn with me to 2 Kings 8:13. And Hazael said, But what, is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, What said Elisha to thee? And he answered, He told me that thou shouldst surely recover. Matter of fact, there was a... In the Masoretic reading of this verse, it's not evident in the King James, thank you. In the King James, the source of the healing came from an anointing. Matter of fact, kings could not become kings until they were anointed. Elijah never met this fellow, but Elisha did, and therefore granted, made him the king by way of anointment. Turn with me also to 2 Kings 9, verse 4 through 6. So the young man, even the young man the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting, and he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, Unto which of all of us? And he said, To thee, O captain. And he rose and went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Now this young man, the prophet, is a disciple of Elisha's. You see, you go from Elijah to Elisha, and then to a disciple of Elisha. Now the Lord had said that Elijah was to anoint Hazael and Jehu and Elisha. But the only one that he actually did anoint and gave a double portion of the prophetic gift was Elisha. But Elijah, boy, it's getting tough to pronounce. Elisha was the one who anointed Hazael. And this young man, this disciple, went to Ramoth-Gilead, and he's the one who anointed Jehu. He's the one who anointed Jehu. So who is Elijah? Elijah is, of course, the head of the prophetic class. The first and preeminent prophet. And those who follow in his footsteps constitute whatever has to be said about Elijah. Therefore, Jesus made the point in both Luke and Matthew that this, he was ready to receive it, this was Elijah who was to come. Because he was the greatest of the prophets, John the Baptist. Therefore, he was ended the very chain that was started with Elijah. That chain went from Elijah to John the Baptist, and it was concluded. Therefore, Elijah did show up, insofar as the scriptures are concerned, once for all, to prepare the, and he even said himself, I am here to prepare the way for the Lord. And he must decrease so that Jesus can increase. So Elijah himself pointed out that he was on the decrease, that the Lord may increase. And therefore he suffered at the hands of Herod Antipas. He will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, which in this context would have to be the coming of judgment on Israel. The very thing that Israel was asking for, which was, and they expected, of course, if Jesus was truly king, and when they said, Hosanna in the highest, on Palm Sunday, they wanted to make him king and throw off the Roman yoke. God has to stop oppressing his people. God will show himself just if he does this and that. But the exact opposite from what they expected transpired. God judged the nation and only preserved a small group. A small group. Notice the purpose for the coming of Elijah. Verse 6, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. Turning hearts. What is the purpose? Turning the heart of the children to the Father. Repentance. Lest I come and smite the earth with the curse. That's what John the Baptist came to do. He even pointed out, the message was always repent, repent, repent. The word to turn and to change and to repent are all about the same. Metanoia, to change direction. Turn the hearts back. So the entire ministry of Elijah, so far as Jesus was concerned, and so far as Malachi is concerned, is this ministry to prepare the way from the Lord, which is a moral preparation of straightening out hearts before God to receive his grace, to receive the atonement that was prepared beforehand. It said, well, maybe these two witnesses of Revelation 11 is Elijah and Moses, or Elijah, Moses or Elijah or Enoch or some combination of the same. And yet Jesus pointed out that Elijah had come, that the prophecy was entirely fulfilled, complete, uncut, unabridged, all there. Some say, well, Jesus said, for those of you who receive it, or for the ears who have hearing, you know, that meant if they didn't receive it, then he really wasn't Elijah. Was John the Baptist's status contingent on whether they received it or not? And many did receive it. So for some of the nation, was he Elijah, and for others, he wasn't? No, God sent him to prepare to do this thing, and then the judgment comes, to make the division between those who were to be blessed and receive of the fruit of the new nation of Israel, reborn through the blood of Christ, which, of course, like I point out, was a Jewish organization up through Acts 10, was a continuation of mainline Israel, and those that deserved to be trodden out underfoot of men. The Israel such as it was, after it murdered Jesus, and it called down the judgment of God, their blood, on them and their children, basically become the carcass that Jesus spoke about, where the vultures gather around it. And therefore he told his people, flee. And as we pointed out last week, John the Baptist and Jesus kept wondering, who warned the Pharisees to flee from the wrath to come? What were they doing there? Why did they think themselves righteous? They're the ones who stood in judgment on Jesus. You see. And they, according to Jesus, had corrupted the worship of God for all the Pharisaical meanderings. So we do have messianic passages here, a prediction that God will come suddenly to his temple. But who can abide the day of his coming? They murdered him within a few days after he cleansed the temple. the very cleansing that we refer to in Zechariah 14:21. No more merchants in the house of God, when Jesus cleaned them out. Then, of course, it wasn't God's house anymore. You know, it's so significant that Jesus, when he was young, showed up and said, "Did you not know I had to be in my Father's house?" But after they had rejected him and God's law, he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." No longer God's house. You see, just as in Ezekiel 5, the Spirit of the Lord, presence of the Lord, glory of the Lord, disappeared, left the temple and went up to the Mount of Olives and stood there and waited, and then left for the east. Glory of God left the temple because the people become still corrupt. Are we ever going to end up in the same boat? Where what we regard as God's house and proclaim God's house becomes our house instead? And therefore, a desolate house, because God will not have the pretenders have his name attached to the dwelling that rightfully belongs to him. Therefore, the God and the person of Jesus will arise as the Son of Righteousness, but not on everybody. He will appear, and is appearing, and has been appearing for centuries as the burning oven to many others. But for those who receive him and fear his name, and for whom his name is great and not held in contempt, healing in his wings. Any questions about our lesson tonight? The lesson was unquestionable? Okay.
Who did you say wrote the book of Malachi?
Ezra, in all likelihood, wrote the book of Malachi. There seems to be it's almost evenly divided, that's what I'm saying. The evidence on both sides is evenly divided. There's much to suggest that there was no person named Malachi. And there's several other elements that show that that Ezra probably composed and was a historian for Second Chronicles. Was the author of that book. My messenger. The messenger of the covenant shows up. By the way, which covenant might that have been in chapter 3, verse 1? Was it the Levitical covenant of Levi, or was it the messenger of the new covenant who was promised in Jeremiah? Because Malachi borrows frequently from Jeremiah. It wouldn't be surprising if it was the messenger of the new covenant that was going to arrive in God's temple suddenly. And then the sacrifice being made at the outside of the city right after that. The messenger of the new covenant. That would be consistent. It can only be one of two covenants, Levi's or the new one promised by Jeremiah. Any other questions? Rick, could I ask that you close us in prayer tonight?
Father, we just thank you. We love you. Father, we thank you for this time that we spend together. Lord, we thank you for Martin's preparation to teach us. Father, we thank you that you have placed on him some anointing that he might share your thoughts with us. Lord, we thank you that our children are being taught and trained and admonished. Lord, we thank you for the training up of the next generation. We thank you that in them we do have hope that America will restore its historical greatness. Lord, we thank you for your many, many blessings for us, for your provision, for your unfailing love in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.